Well, we're looking in this sermon series at some of the tricky issues of faith, some of the questions that we may be asking ourselves or that others may be asking us. And today's question is, why do I have to change? And it takes us into the theme of repentance, and repentance is about change. A number of great Greek words cover repentance in the New Testament, but the main word is metanoia. In English, a geologist might refer to metamorphic rock, a rock that has been radically changed and transformed. Meta is about change, and noia refers to the mind and its thoughts and perceptions and dispositions and purposes. And in the Bible, a change of mind always leads to a change of behavior. And that process is what we call repentance. And repentance lies at the very heart of becoming and then being a Christian. And yet, when did you last hear a sermon on it? Yes, we sort of take it as read. But given the centrality of the theme and its importance as part of the good news, we're not always very good at grappling with it. But before we even get to those great words like love and grace, words that we love to talk about here, repentance is the first word of the gospel. Have you thought about that? It dominated the ministry of John the Baptist as the New Testament's first preacher. And we saw that in our first reading. Matthew 3, verse 2, repent, for the kingdom of God is near. Repentance clears a straight path from the repenting person to God. It was the first word of Jesus' preaching ministry. Matthew 4:17. From that time, Jesus began to preach. Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is near, was his first line of his first sentence in his first sermon, according to Matthew. And it's there at the end of Jesus' words, too, because at the very end of the Bible, in four of the letters to the seven churches in Revelation 2 and 3, the word is repent. And to the Ephesian church in Revelation 2, verse 15, repent and do the things you did at first, is Jesus' word. So it's there at the beginning and at the end of Jesus' recorded teaching in the Bible. It's the call to the apostles, too, after their training, Mark 6, verse 12. And they went out and preached that people should repent. It was Peter's call in the first Christian sermon on the day of Pentecost, Acts 2:38. To the crowd's question, what shall we do? Peter gave one answer only, repent and be baptized, every one of you. And we've done that this morning with Craig. To the urban sophisticates of Athens, in Acts 17, it was Paul's message too. Acts 17, verse 30, in the past, God overlooked such ignorance, but now he commands all people everywhere to repent. It's a universal necessity, a non-negotiable condition of citizenship of the kingdom of God. And the Reformers knew this too in church history. In the very first of his famous 95 Theses, Luther declared, "Our Lord and Master Jesus Christ, in saying repent, intended that the whole life of believers should be penitence." Calvin too called repentance a newness that for the Christian, he said, ought to extend throughout the whole of life. When I was a small boy growing up in Sunday school in Northern Ireland, we were made to learn the Westminster Shorter Catechism, 1648, and it asks the question, what is repentance unto life? And with its usual tightly packed wisdom, it says this, repentance unto life is a saving grace, whereby a sinner, out of a true sense of his sin and apprehension of the mercy of God in Christ, doth with grief and hatred of his sin turn from it unto God, with full purpose of and endeavor after new obedience. Well, that's not bad. That's something to chew on. It's all about change, deep change, brokenness before God, recognizing our need, recognizing our shortcomings. There's a wonderful little phrase in the story of the prodigal son in Luke 15:17. It's the turning point of the story, in a way, when he came to his senses. That's repentance. It's a coming to one's senses about God, about self, and about sin, and then radically redirecting life and its priorities and its presumptions and its preoccupations in the light of that. And yet, foundational as repentance is, we find it hard to preach about and to face. Our Puritan forefathers were less self-conscious. They talked often and freely of repentance, and they were completely free from all our self-consciousness about it. They often referred to their preaching of it as what they called the deep plowing, the preparation for the gospel. Well, we find it less easy. No evangelism today that omits this message of change, of repentance, can properly be called the gospel. For sinners like us cannot come to Jesus at all apart from a radical change of heart and mind and will. And that demands a spiritual crisis, leading to a complete turnaround and ultimately to a wholesale, lifelong transformation. That's repentance. That's the only sort of conversion that Scripture knows, whether it happens initially as one event or as a process. It is a lifelong transformation. But there's a cultural problem that makes repentance an awkward topic, if I'm honest. In a culture of affluence and advertising, which shouts at us, you're precious, you're special, you deserve better, you deserve more, it's hard to be told you're a sinner who is estranged from the one holy God, and that your only hope in life or death is to be reconciled to Him. Frankly, that doesn't play well with nice people. Oh, we know what really wicked people are like. We see them in the papers every day. I punish them in court most days of the week. We are not like that. God must find us, in comparison, quite endearing. He must recognize, surely, that despite one or two slips, we're fundamentally decent. Have you never thought like that? Jim Packer has written, "The gospel of Jesus Christ is the best news ever, following the worst news possible. The bad news," he writes, "is that the entire human race, from the moment of each person's conception, is offensive to God." And that doesn't play well today. This is original sin. The problem that taints and spoils everything. The egocentric, anti-God attitude that seeks to play God, to use God, to fool God, and to fight God, all at the same time. As G.K. Chesterton once said, the one Christian truth that can be verified by observation any day of the week in any part of the world. Why do we need to change? We need to change because something has gone ruinously wrong with us humans and needs to be put straight. That's the hard part of the good news. That's why repentance, change, matters. And that's where it comes in. That's the cultural problem. But there's also, isn't there, a presentational problem? Talk about repentance these days, and the immediate impression is of fire and brimstone preachers, of men in sandwich boards, repent, the end is near. The caricatures are everywhere, aren't they? And that blunts the impact of this extraordinarily important theme. We ask sometimes, what makes a good church? Friendly, welcoming, caring, supportive. Yes, I hope All Souls is all those things. But let me ask you, if you were at hospital, and if the surgeon came and said to you of your loved one, all we can do is keep her comfortable. Well, you'd know if he said that, that you were in real trouble, wouldn't you? Call to repentance, to change, is the awkward bit of church life. It's the bit that doesn't always play well. It's the bit that gets backs up. But the reality is that some things aren't right, and some things need radical surgery. And the diagnosis is clear. And the church that is just in the keeping her comfortable business has forgotten what's wrong with us. And it has forgotten that what is wrong with us required much more than a hug. It required the cross. When the Countess of Huntingdon took the Duchess of Birmingham to hear the great George Whitefield preach, the Duchess's response has a contemporary ring. It is monstrous, she said, to be told that you have a heart as sinful as the common wretches that crawl on the earth. It is offensive and insulting. Well, you know, the Lord doesn't love us for our good parts and pass over the rest. He died for the bad parts. And he'll not rest until they're ultimately put right. So we need to stop thinking of God as infinitely indulgent, just in the comfort business. We must begin to grapple with the scary and exhilarating truth that he is infinitely holy and he wants the same for us. There's a cultural problem, there's a presentational problem, there's also a theological problem as we think about this subject, which can sometimes cause confusion. Because sometimes people say, which comes first at the beginning of the Christian life? Is it faith or is it repentance? Is it repentance or is it faith? And others ask, is something repentance we do or is it the gift of God? If we do it, does that offend against the principle of grace? Is that relating to God by performance, as we sometimes say here? Sometimes when Peter states it in Acts 2, repentance is a command. We're responsible to obey. Repent, just do it. At other times, in a passage like 2 Timothy 2, 25 and 26, Paul speaks of the hope of God granting repentance, leading to a knowledge of the truth and a coming to their senses. That's Paul's little phrase. It's the same phrase again. That wonderful little phrase, coming to their senses. That's repentance. If God grants it, it can't be viewed as a human work. Well, you know, as with so many things in the Christian life, we set up a false tension and a false distinction that doesn't exist. Because you cannot disentangle faith and repentance in the Christian journey. Spurgeon once called repentance the twin sister of faith. And he went on to quip that he was in love with them both. It's futile to try to say which has the priority because they've both got to be in play. You cannot disentangle faith and repentance. And it's futile to try. As John Stott has put it so well, the faith which receives Christ must be accompanied by the repentance which rejects sin. Faith is directed to salvation from sin. Then surely, logically, there has to be some hatred of the sin and desire to be saved from it. What would we think of a God who pardoned a rebel who had not decided to give up her or his rebellion? Saving faith, says John Murray, is permeated with repentance, and repentance is permeated with faith. See, repentance is not just remorse or regret at being found out. Judas was remorseful, but he never repented. Repentance is not about self-improvement. You know, get your life in order before you become a Christian. That's not the way of biblical repentance. Anyone can turn over a new leaf. We don't require God's help to sin less or to sin differently. No, repentance is bigger and deeper and more profound than that. Similarly, saving faith is just not knowing the gospel. The devil knows the gospel. It's not just a quick decision to be a Christian. Yes, I'm a Christian. That's it. There's a cost. There's a demand to make a profoundly radical break with the past. And you know, we can't repent like that any more than we can deliver our own redemption. We can't make ourselves into Christ-adoring people without the profoundly enabling work of God's Holy Spirit through our whole regeneration. And that's where the Christian life starts, and that's how it continues. The repentance that Christ requires of his people, writes Jim Packer, consists in a settled refusal to set any limit to the claims which he may make on their lives. Well, God's grace alone enables us to believe and repent. But faith and repentance are the commitment he demands of us. Well, I want to turn and move on in the second part of the talk from the cultural and the presentational and the theological issues that can make this a difficult topic, not to mention, frankly, the personal danger of being a pulpit phony in this area. It's the easiest thing in the world for somebody standing and trying to preach about repentance to give an impression that they've got this all worked out. I haven't. But I want to turn to a little passage where Jesus calls our attention to this incredibly important theme in an amazingly simple but profound way. It's there in Matthew 21. The parable of the two sons. It's a parable that only Matthew brings us. And I'm ashamed to say it's a parable that I had rather glossed over before. I'd sped through it, I think, not really internalizing what I think are its profound truths. It's a simple, telling little story which has got one theme and one big idea, and the theme is repentance. Context, of course, is the final confrontation with the religious authorities. The last week of Jesus' life, he's in Jerusalem. Verse 23, he's in the temple courts, dialoguing. Verse 45, afterwards the chief priests and the Pharisees know that Jesus is talking in this group of parables about them. But there's a word to us too. An uncomfortable word. A word about the hypocrisy of a profession of faith without repentance. Of saying but not doing. Of claiming but not being. To quote Dick France, when we come here to repentance, what counts is not promise, what we say, but performance, what we do. And James, in his letter, was later in a different context to make a similar but equally powerful point. Faith without works is dead. Verse 28. What do you think, says Jesus? There was a man who had two sons. He went to the first and said, "Son, go and work today in the vineyard." "I will not," he answered. But later he changed his mind and went. Then the father went to the other son and said the same thing. He answered, "I will, sir." But he did not go. Which of the two did what his father wanted? "The first," they answered. It's all so easy. I wondered when I studied this why there wasn't a third son, you know, a good son, an example to us all, who said yes and went and did what he said. And then I thought, perhaps the Lord knows humanity just too well. And he knows that we all fall short. And he knows that there are really only two kinds of religious people. There are those who pretend to be obedient, but are actually rebels. And there are those who begin as rebels, but repent and change. And I suppose the question arises, which group are you in? Three quick clues about true repentance here. And the first clue about true repentance here is you change your mind and you confess you were wrong. In verse 29, the son who says no changed his mind and went. It's one of those meta words that the New Testament picks up on this whole theme of repentance. It's a word about change. The thought processes are not unpacked for us here. We don't know quite what was in the son's mind. But I suspect there was at the beginning a bit of resentment. I don't need all this. What right has he to require me to do this? Why should I bother? Who is he to tell me how to run my life or what to do with my time or talents or abilities? Something made this son think again. And that's always the first step in repentance. Repentance is understanding. Repentance is insight. Repentance is coming to your senses, listening to your conscience, doing something about your nagging sense of guilt. Repentance engages the whole person, too. It engages the intellect and the emotions and the will, but it almost always begins in the mind. You know you're wrong. You know you're out of sorts with your father. You know that you're openly disloyal, or that you're disobeying, or that you're defying him, and it's miserable, miserable. You've no peace or sense of joy. Nothing seems to be working out or coming together in your life. In that thought process, you're recognizing sin. Sin as an affront to God. Sin for which you're personally responsible. You're bringing this on yourself. Acknowledge that. And change has begun. You're on the repentance road. Is somebody here who wouldn't consider themselves yet a Christian, refusing to face the profound sense of alienation and dislocation they feel inside? You're keeping God at arm's length. Yes, you've opened the door a bit to him from time to time, but then you've slammed it again in his face. Face your feelings. Confront your longings. Change your mind. Is there a Christian here refusing to face a continuing sin of some sort? And there will be as many problems and issues as there are people in this room. But we all refuse to face things. Is it something sexual? Is it internet porn? Is it drugs, drink, ugly ambition, dishonesty, resentment, inner anger about something? Are you still inwardly defending yourself and your sin? Still trying to justify yourself, saying it doesn't really matter, it's no big deal? There's no harm in these things? Well, if you are, you don't know repentance. And you should not presume on Christ's mercy. Stop arguing with God about these things you know are wrong. Just admit and confess them to yourself. Nobody else needs to know initially. Admit to yourself these things are wrong, and you've taken a big step forward on the road to repentance. The second clue about true repentance is here too. The first son, by implication, admitted to his father and showed the world that he'd changed his mind. How? By doing what he'd refused to do before. He made a change. Here's the volitional aspect of repentance. There's a change of direction. There's a transformation of the will. Genuine repentance results in a change of behavior. It's not an idea. It's an action. And the behavior change is not itself repentance, but it's the fruit repentance will always bear. Bear fruit, says Jesus, that befits repentance. It's the authenticating sign of true repentance. I mean, our problem a lot of the time is that in our own minds we mute, don't we, the lethal reality of sin. Sin smears and spoils and disfigures our relationship with our Heavenly Father. It is supremely an offense against Him. That's the problem with sin. Did this first son say to himself, I'm doing this against Father? This is no way to treat Father. This will hurt him and disappoint him. This will let him down. This will grieve his heart. That's repentance. And, you know, that's the emotional aspect. There's an intellectual aspect, there's a volitional aspect, but there's also an emotional aspect to repentance. We feel the shame and the sorrow and remorse, not of getting caught or being found out, not of the consequences, but of letting God down. D.L. Moody somewhere called repentance the tear in the eye of faith. It's the tone of David in Psalm 51, that great psalm of repentance. If you need a meditation on repentance later today, turn to Psalm 51. Against you, you only, have I sinned. See, the great evil of sin consists in this one fact. It's against God. Every sin I commit, major or minor, is against the Father who loves me and gives me every breath, and is against the Son who died in my place. And that sense of upsetting Father grows and grows and grows as your Christian life goes on. No sin of mine is so inconsequential that it's not a hurt and an affront to my Father in heaven. And that's why it matters. That's why it's such a serious thing to say to God with the first son, I will not, and then not do what he did and to change his mind. And it's why it's such an ugly thing and an even more catastrophic and tragic thing with the second son, end of verse 30, to say, I will, sir, and then do nothing to obey. As Jesus tells the story, and as we might put it today, it's a bit of a no-brainer, isn't it? And then as I close, there's a third and final clue about true repentance. And it's there in verses 31 and 32. The tax collectors and the prostitutes were the notorious sinners of the day. They were the big sinners. They were the people with the real problems in the eyes of the religious authorities. But they'd listened to John the Baptist's preaching about Jesus. They had heeded his unambiguous call to repentance, and they'd made the changes. They had turned in, end of verse 32, repentance and faith, that little couplet, in a way which the leaders refused to do. And verse 31, they were welcomed into the kingdom of God ahead of all those who expected to be in the front seats. And what did it take? Repentance and faith. And what's the lesson? There is nothing so bad in your life or your past. There is no dark secret. There is no hidden shadow or shame which will keep you out of the kingdom of God if only you're willing to repent and believe. And that's all it takes. And the slate is wiped clean completely, and it's a fresh start. Repent, and you stand before God literally as if you'd never sinned at all. And the corollary of this is that no matter how capable or respectable you are, no matter your status or your pedigree, if you choose to shelter your own sin and refuse to acknowledge and repent of it, you'll find yourself shut out of God's presence. And that's why all this matters. Why do I have to change? Asks our title. If you're not yet a Christian, the answer is because your life and eternity depend on it. If you are a Christian, it is because Jesus is Lord, your Father loves you, Christ died for your sins, God raised him from the dead, and by his Spirit he is already working you, transforming you as a new creature for a new creation. Repentance is a call to every human being to change deep within, which despite our constant failures and setbacks, progressively lifts us out of the sewers of sin into Christlikeness and joyful nearness to God. The repentant Christian is supremely an obedient Christian, and the repentant Christian is invariably a joyful Christian. Well, as we close, where does this all leave you personally? Perhaps the most moving word in the whole parable is that little word later in verse 29. Later. Perhaps that's where we sense the love of God most clearly in this passage. What a wonderful word, later. It's a word that has saved us all. Every one of us has said to God at some point, either about coming to Christ in the first place or about leaving behind some sin or other, I will not. Well, what if God had left it at that? What if he'd taken us at our word and stopped there? But he hasn't. He's given us chance after chance after chance to put things right. Later, he changed his mind and went. Do that, and all the previous refusals are immediately forgotten. What amazing love. We reject God's call to repentance time after time, and yet he gives us chance after chance after chance. There's still time, but there won't always be. Perhaps just for somebody today, the 14th of September 2008 will be a good day. A good day for me. For years, somebody may have been saying, I will not. But on the 14th of September 2008, they'll say, I changed my mind. Let's pray. Lord, we know our weakness and your great holiness. We know our sinfulness and your patience and purity. We know our failure and your great love. Help us to turn all our I will nots into yes, Lord, as you wish. So that in all we are and all we do, we may be like Jesus and bring glory to you. Amen.